All right. Thank you for taking a chance to listen to these CDs through this exciting book called The Exodus. As you can probably tell already, this recording is slightly different than the other recordings that are in this series. Due to technical difficulties beyond our control, we unfortunately lost the sermon that I preached for Exodus chapter, the end of chapter 15 and then chapter 16. And maybe that's a good thing because it was my record-breaking sermon. An hour and 10 minutes is for what I preached for. Maybe that's why it got lost, was it was just too big and left us. Well, that's okay. And instead of having a gap in the series, as I've done in times past, I figured why not at least go through and at least get some sort of biblical understanding, get the study that we have, so it'll be a lot similar to what I preached, but it will be a little bit different. Obviously, you won't hear the people laughing at my jokes. You won't get the heckling from the crowd that we normally get. And I'll be able to just go through this, and I'll give you all the information that I gave them. This way it can complete it as you're going through. You're not going to have this big gap, because this is some pretty interesting stuff that's happening here. So let's begin with the word of prayer, and then we'll dive into this text. Father, thank you that you have blessed us tremendously with your word, and we pray, Lord, especially at this time as trying to remember and recreate, that you would bring to me all the stuff that needs to be spoken so that those listening might have the opportunity to know you more fully and grow in the faith and love that you have for them and they have for you. So we just ask that you would bless this time that I have, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 15. We are at verse 22. If you remember this, the parting of the Red Sea has just happened. We're going to find out that 3 days pass in the story here at Exodus 15:22. But keep that fresh in your mind that the Red Sea incident is just occurred. The Israelites have been rescued from Pharaoh not just once, but really twice, as they were doomed for destruction. And they have found great archaeological evidence that they might even know where that crossing took place, because there is a large beach at one spot where very easily 2 million people could gather. And there at that spot, they would also be hemmed in. There'd be mountains all around them except for the water. And the only way they came in was through this small, winding, narrow path. And so if Pharaoh was in fact behind them, they were literally trapped. And then God parted that sea. We talked about all the ways people tried to diminish that account, but it's pretty clear that it was a wonderful, fabulous miracle, probably one of the most spectacular. I know that, you know, raising someone from the dead, water into wine, and Jesus himself coming back to life, obviously is a very important miracle, but in terms of a grandiose type thing, this has to be one of the top. Very, very interesting stuff. So we're at Exodus 15, starting at verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went to the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. Now, please, I know that the Israelites grumble a lot. I understand that. I've read through this, and they seem to whine a lot. But please don't forget that this is a 2 million group of people that are traveling through the desert. And it's not like they're whining that their car broke down or that their mutual fund stocks have dropped or that their kids are watching too much MTV. They are grumbling about the most important thing, and that is water, the thing that survives, lets people survive out in a desert. So keep it in perspective here. Make sure we don't come down too hard on these people. And imagine they've been traveling for 3 days. They haven't found any water. Their rations have probably all been used up. You know, it's probably seriously a sad situation. The lips of the children are probably cracked and parched, and they come and say, "Mommy, Daddy, I'm thirsty." This is a real dire situation, but much like the Red Sea, God is the one not only leading them, but he's the one that's ultimately going to provide. And imagine they're going along, and they see out in the distance, they see water. And the scouts start letting people know that there's Oasis up ahead. And so they all rush forward, and unfortunately, it was all bitter. It was undrinkable water. And the phrase Mara shows up here, and then it does also show up one other time. Please remember again that all this stuff is written for our understanding and for our learning, and there are times when I think we can take this in an allegorical way. Do I believe that these were real events that happened in real time in real history? Yeah. Please never, ever doubt that thought. But also, you can take these things and they become types or analogies or models of further things. And the other time that we hear about Mara is a quaint little story in the called the Book of Ruth. It was a lady named Naomi, and she was married. She had two boys. And there was a famine in the land, and the famine drove this family from their hometown to a place called Moab. And there they tried to settle in Moab because there was food. The famine hadn't reached there. While they were there, the two daughters married two men. They got married. Celebration. Sounds like a pretty great little story. Well, unfortunately, tragedy hits. Naomi's husband dies, and Naomi's sons both die. So you got the picture that the only people that are there is this woman named Naomi, and then her two daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah is her name. Ruth and Orpah. Well, Naomi is obviously a stranger in a strange land, and she's going to take off. She wants to head on back to her hometown, and her daughters express an interest to go with her. And she says, no, you really can't. Look, I'm going back to my hometown. You need to stay here with your people. The boys are dead. Get on with your lives. Orpah does that, but Ruth hangs on tenaciously to Naomi, and some of the most beautiful words of dedication are recorded, Ruth chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, as she says, no, where you go, I go, where you stay, I stay, where you die, I die, your people will be my people, your God will be my God, and may nothing but death separate us. Very, very moving passages. A daughter-in-law who has no familial, no blood relationship to Naomi is going to go ahead and stick by her. Well, Naomi heads back. And Naomi apparently used to be a pretty pleasant person. She was known around the community, and she always seemed to have a smile on her face. Well, she shows up back in her hometown, and everyone knows her name, and they yell out, Naomi, good to see you. Glad you could come back. And she looks at him, and she says, my name is not Naomi. It is Mara. And now you kind of catch a real glimpse of the tragedies that have happened to her, still causing her great, tremendous amounts of pain. And she is Mara. She's bitter. And here, stepping out again, bitterness comes in so many different forms. A huge miracle might have just happened, and all of a sudden, everything looks desperate again. Maybe you just were able to finally conquer cancer and have your last radiation treatment when you find out that your son or daughter has just died. Maybe you finally worked your way and gotten through the corporate ladder, and you think you finally are starting to get some headway when all of a sudden you have a heart attack. This happens. This happened to the Israelite people. They had just experienced this amazing miracle, and then they're plunged back into a desert experience, and they get to a spot that they think is going to help them, and they find out that it is just an absolutely bitter place. Now, I could talk all day. I of course, you have plenty of examples about bitterness. You know how it destroys. You know the circumstances for which it arises, and people often ask, then, what is the cure for bitterness. Well, there actually is a cure to bitterness, and that is going to be shown here in just a moment. Let me take a step back and remember that water being such an important thing. We need to look back here where, you know, if you want to take a look at your notes, if you're writing these notes in your Bible, it's a great thing. I have there when they came and they need water. Psalm 63:1 says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." This is a huge important thing because some people again ask, why do I have to go through dry times or bitter times? Psalm 63 just said it. Sometimes we need to go through that so that we have a much deeper longing and desire for God and His providence and His ability to provide for us. And bitterness does the same thing. Look around the world, you're going to find bitterness. You're going to become bitter when looking at it. And just a reminder, and I wrote this in my Bible because it was very helpful. Bitterness makes you long for heaven because there will come a time when there's no bitterness, when there is no crying, when there's no more pain, when all that has finally gone away. And then also, Jesus, of course, is being represented here. It's going to apply a whole lot more in the next session as you look forward to chapter 17. You see water from the rock. But I thought it was important to pull it out now just to remember that in the desert experience, boy, we need God and we need Jesus. And on John 7:37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now, it's not like he opened up like an Aquafina selling stand and was offering bottled water. No, he was saying, come to me and I will provide for you. Same thing that he says to the woman at the well, the water that I could give you can spring up to eternal life. You'll never absolutely thirst again. And that is so true when it comes to a relationship with God in that desert type feeling, when it feels like there is nothing out there, there is one thing that we have, and that is the beautiful gloriousness of God and Jesus Christ, who has given so much to us. In the next lesson, you're going to hear a whole lot more about water, so let's leave it at that. So back to the text, Exodus 15, starting verse 24. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now again, Exodus chapter 17, we're going to see this thing about the water from the rock, and we're going to be pointed to a New Testament passage where it's important that we realize that Christ is that rock. And so as you take a look at this and you try and understand why is this event recorded, what do you think the piece of wood would probably represent? Yeah, the cross. The cross. So, what will cause bitterness to be removed? It's simply a gaze at the cross. It's simply remembering the deep compassion and love that Christ had. He didn't just say He loved us. He demonstrated that by having Himself nailed a piece of wood 2,000 years ago. And it's a true thing. Don't just take my word for it. Go ahead and actually give it a shot. I think you'll be surprised. I really do. What situation are you bitter about? Are you bitter at your husband or your wife? Maybe your husband's lazy. Maybe your wife's a nag and you're bitter about it. You're angry. You're upset at this and it festers and it boils inside of you and you want to know, how do I get rid of that? Well, stop and remember Christ. Remember what He's asked us to do. And remember how He's shown great love for us, even when we were in our worst possible state. He died for us. And because of that,
bitterness can be removed. And I love this. I love this idea of when they took the wood, they threw it in the water became sweet. Did you? There's a subtle nuance here you've really got to capture. It wasn't that the water became drinkable, correct? It didn't just remove the bitterness so that everyone could just have a nice, normal drink of water. No. When Jesus comes into a situation, into whatever bitterness problems you have and whatever desert experiences you have, it's not that he just wants you to drink. He doesn't want you to just survive this life. He doesn't just want you to go through life saying, all I got to do is survive. Just finish this thing up and then I'll get to heaven. No, he actually wants to make your life sweet. Jesus says, I have come so that you may have life and have it to the full. I don't want you just to have life. I want you to have it to the full. I want you to be excited, but I want it to be sweet for you. And when you start taking that eternal perspective, when you start looking at events through God's eyes, it becomes so much sweeter. And boy, again, how important it is that we go through to have that longing and thirsting after God. I wrote this in my Bible. Aren't you glad God doesn't consult you before trials? Right? I mean, imagine if God came to you and said, hey, Joe, guess what? I just want to let you know in the next couple of days, your life's really going to be turned upside down. You're going to have a cousin that's going to be diagnosed with AIDS. Your wife is going to have going to be diagnosed with cancer. You're going to lose your job. You're going to be in a car accident. And then you're going to be having creditors and bill collectors coming to try and repossess everything you own. What would happen if God came to you before a bad thing happened and said, what do you think? What should I do? What would we say? We'd be like, no way. Get away from me. Are you kidding? That's just crazy. I would never do it. No, God, I don't need to go through those trials. It's so good that he doesn't. It's good that we experience it because it suffering produces character and perseverance and hope and a desire for eternal things. And so God really couldn't lay out for the Israelites all the garbage that they were going to go through. They just had to go through it. That was part of that purging process of getting them out of Egypt. It was part of that trust-building exercises to get them to fully rely on God. And he wants them to not just survive through the land. He wants it to be good. He wants the water to be sweet. So we turn back to the text. We're in the middle of verse 25. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to the commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. This is an eye-opening thing as someone had pointed this out, as you go through the Ten Commandments, which we'll be doing here shortly, Exodus chapter 20, then you get into the Levitical code, stuff that just has some really, to our ears, strange stuff on how to cook food properly, what to do when an infectious disease happens, proper sexual relations. As you go through the Levitical code, you find out that so many of those have to do with making sure that they are not in danger in a health type thing. And I think God's trying to say this, saying, look, there's going to be decrees and laws and commands, and I want you to keep them so that the diseases and the plagues and the problems that the Egyptians had, they're not going to come upon you. And I will be able to keep you healthy and whole. And that really helps. So the next time you're trying to go through your Bible and you get through Genesis and Exodus and you hit Leviticus and you're like, I can't get through this, look at it from a health point standard too, because this is apparently what God's trying to. Now, of course, there's other things. All those Levitical codes and laws really point to Jesus Christ and the relationship we have with him. But I think that's a very important key point as you go through. You're like, well, yeah, that makes sense to do that. And yes, if someone has an infectious disease, you need to quarantine them. You need to put them outside the camp. It's not a punishment. It's a protection of the people that are still sitting in the camp. You have rules and regulations on how to go to the bathroom. That's all there so that people don't get sick. There's certain sexual relationships that are good or bad. That's to protect so that offspring don't have three eyeballs and 20 chins and to make sure that infectious diseases don't spread around. It's all there for our protection. A lot of people fight against this. Go ahead and try as you want. If you wish to ignore the decrees and laws and commands, Ten Commandments, Levitical Code, as you read Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, and all the things that God says, if you ignore them and fight against them, all you're going to find out is you're going to be miserable. God didn't do it so that you'd be miserable. He did it so that you'd be healthy, so that you would have a good and prosperous life. And this is no joke, I have yet to hear a Christian who has dedicated his life or her life faithfully to keeping God's commands, not because it earns salvation, but because of a great attitude of thankfulness. I never heard them say, gosh, you know, I wish I could have had more fun. I wish I could have done this or that or the other thing. No. Their life is enjoyable and wonderful because they're in that. And blessed is he who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. All right, let's keep going. Verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. I listened to so many preachers when they got to this point. They dove in for 15, 20, sometimes 30 minutes about how God, when he brings us out of those dry desert experiences and through the places of bitterness, that he brings us into this land with springs and palm trees and we get refreshment. And I'm sorry, let's slap ourselves a little bit and get out of la la land. This is the first thing that ran through my mind when I read that was, that ain't enough. Please remind ourselves, how many people are traveling? Conservative estimates, somewhere around 2 million. It could be up even as much as 3 million. Let's just say 2 million people. 2 million people at 12 springs and 70 palm trees. I'm sorry, are you going to get a whole lot of shade from that palm tree? Now, I have palm trees that are very close to my house. They don't provide shade for nothing. Yeah, you're constantly moving to try and stay under the shade. There's a small thing. There's no shade. There's no rest and relaxation. There's only 12 of those. I'm sorry, 70. There's only 70 palm trees. You're joking me. 70 palm trees for 2 million people? Where's the refreshment in that? And 12 springs. My goodness. That's like saying, let's put 20 females in a house and give them one bathroom. I don't even think that's a ratio. I haven't done the ratio, 12 springs to 2 million people, what that would be like in a bathroom situation. You're not going to, you're talking about a continued patience as people wait in line in order to get that water. And I know that there had to be fights that broke out. I mean, this happens to me when I go to Disneyland and they have those lines that are there at Pirates of the Caribbean. And sure enough, right in the middle of that line, whereas there's a water fountain and everyone has to stop and take a drink. And then there's this big, huge gap. And then we all get frustrated. And then we get up to the water. We're like, ooh, that looks good. And so there's 2 million people trying to clamor at 12 springs. So I would love, I really would. I'd love to talk about resting in God and being refreshed and having an oasis in our life. I don't think that's really what God intends. Remember that the shade that they had was through the pillar of cloud as they traveled by day. That was their shade. They traveled at night with the light, the pillar of fire. And it's spoken here in the waters of Marah, and then also later as they hit Meribah and Massah, that the water they're supposed to rely upon comes from God. All right, so I've harassed that enough. So they came to a spot, I'm sure there was at least some refreshment, and they know they weren't going to die of thirst. So they stayed there. Chapter 16. Huge, huge chapter, and it's going to take us a bit to get through this. We'll see what we can do here. Man and quail. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin. If I was pronouncing it, I really should pronounce that Sin. Please don't make a big deal out the desert of Sin. Like, oh, there's a great allegory. This is one where I have to step back and say the word Sin, Sin, is actually just a Hebrew letter. Sin, Sheen, and Tau, the last three letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and Sin is the third to the last letter, and that's really what it is. So don't make a big deal like, they're out in the desert of sin, committing all this horrible thing. Yes, there's going to be some problems that they have, but just don't make a big deal out of it. Okay, so they go into this desert, which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. So that means they have been traveling now for how long? 1 month. When did they come out of Egypt? They came out of Egypt on the 15th day of the first month. And so they've now been at this for a month. Verse 2, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Yes, I know. same stuff, different day. And trust me, it's not going to get any better from here. It's going to keep on going. So they're grumbling. They're grumbling against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death. I'm pretty sure that's about how they said that. Boy, there's so much to be said here. First of all, please, what was their class of citizenship while they were there in Egypt? They were slaves. Last time I checked, especially in that era, slaves did not sit around pots of meat and ate food all day long. There were no hometown buffets there. There was no Mongolian barbecue there. They were slaves. They were beaten. They were given small rations. They worked the entire day, trying to fulfill the quota of bricks that they were supposed to make. So, first of all, they're remembering stuff that shouldn't happen. And I wrote this in my margin. Remember the good old days. Yeah. And it's true. Sometimes we like to idealize the past. Sometimes this happens in relationships. People will say, I wish it could go back to the time when we were dating and recapture that love. Now, of course, there's always good things to do. You know, that's always a good thing to do. But remember all the other garbage that happened? Remember how insecure you might have been because he didn't pick up the phone, or how insecure you were because she would go out with all her girlfriends to the bars? And remember how tentative you were when you finally asked her to marry you? There's a lot of things that we try and idealize about the past, but just remember that that's exactly where it's supposed to stay. And I think the devil is very good at trying to derail our present and our future by making us try and remember the past in such a way that was perfect and forgetting all the hard times so that we can bemoan our situation now. And I think that's what's happening here. These people do not realize they now have freedom and are being protected by God himself, being provided in impossible situations. And there's no need to grumble. There's no need to wonder. There's no need to wonder, gosh, I wish I could go back to the good old days. They don't need to go back to the good old days. And sometimes Christians do this. I wish I can go back to the good old days when I wasn't a Christian. I wish I could go back to the days when I didn't have laws and regulations and I could party all night long and I could have as much alcohol as I wanted, as much sex as I wanted, and as much drugs as I wanted, whatever. Is that really the life you want? Is that really so idealized? Have we forgotten the hangovers? Have we forgotten the feelings of being cheap and used? Have we forgotten the feelings of having downright loneliness or lack of purpose in our life? Do not idealize the sinful stuff of the past. God's brought us out of that and has brought us to new life. And it's hard in its own way. I understand. Don't idealize it. So, they're hungry is what they're trying to say. And I love that they say, have you brought us out into the desert to starve the entire assembly? Again, over and over, God could have killed them. It's rather simple.
He could just send a couple angels. Or he could just do it himself, just wipe them out. He doesn't need to starve them out. At the Red Sea, he could have not parted the sea and just had a big old giant bloodbath happen there on the beach. But he didn't. So, and God doesn't bring you
out of situations in order to destroy you. It's to remind you and bring you closer to God.
Okay, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down fire and brimstone from heaven.
Oh, no, wait. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, no, I know. Yeah, if you and I were God and they started grumbling, that's what we would have done. But,
boy, again, this is a sign of grace. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you.
Wow.
The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. It's a simple instruction. You go out, you gather your food, you come back in. Real simple. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So you got the instructions, you go out, you gather what you need for the day, you go back. You're done. On the sixth day, there's going to be you need to gather twice as much. At this, we need to take a pause because we're getting into this concept of the manna. But hold your places here and turn forward in your Bible to the book of Psalms, chapter 78, because we need to read this. And I'm going to have here there on your PowerPoint, you're going to see Psalm 78 quoted. But I want to put that a little bit later. But this is an important thing with Psalm 78. We're going to start at verse 20. And following. When he struck the rock, water gushed out. We're going to hit that soon. The streams flowed abundantly. But can he also give us food? Can he supply meat for his people? Verse 21 is going to give us some added information here. Because some people, I've heard people say that when Moses comes back and he gets all upset and ticked off and gets all grown, God wasn't upset. Well, Psalm 78:21, as you can see there, when the Lord heard them, he was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob and his wrath rose against Israel, for they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. Yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. And then he keeps going. We'll look at that next verse in just a moment. So here we see that though it's not expressly said here in Exodus, I think we are safe to say that the Lord was a little upset at this whole event. Okay, verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses also said, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? Check this out. You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. That is huge. If you complain about your marriage, if you complain about your husband or wife or your kids or your parents, who are you grumbling against? The correct answer? God. He's the one that put you there. He's the one that brought you into that scenario. If you grumble against your boss, against your work, against your socioeconomic status, against your background, you're only grumbling against one person, and that's God. And if it wasn't God that brought you in that scenario and it was your own sinful stuff, again, you shouldn't be grumbling. You brought that upon yourselves. But any grumbling that's happening here when God has brought you into situations, that is simply complaining against God. Moses is making that very clear to the people. See, you're not grumbling against us. You think you are. But the only person you're really offending is God. So verse 9, then Moses told Aaron, say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. Now, I don't know if that freaked him out a little bit. I know it probably would have freaked me out a bit is, they've just finished grumbling, and Moses and Aaron says, well, why don't you come on over here? God has heard your grumbling. I might crawl, with my tail between my legs. Let's see what happens. Verse 10.
While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. I think this is a really neat thing. Some people believe that they have some sort of magic formula for causing God to have his glory come about. And it usually has to do with maybe lengths of prayer or deepness in meditation. Here, the glory of the Lord came, and these people were sinners. These people were grumblers. They were whiners and complainers. Now, please, don't go out and whine and complain and grumble saying, hey, I'm just trying to get the glory of the Lord here. You got to understand that God is sovereign, and God goes where he wishes and pleases. We are to simply wait upon the Lord, and he will be the one that does that action. So I did. I wrote that in my Bible. It isn't their actions that brought the glory. In fact, their actions should have brought his wrath, but instead it brought his glory. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord. That, my friends, is a great definition of grace. And if I might add, it also is a great shows a great thing of mercy too. Grace and mercy are often used in synonymous ways, but they actually have slightly different meanings. Mercy is when you do not receive the very thing that you deserve. And of course, that I think is something that we could say happened with this group of people. They deserved fire and brimstone and the wrath and the anger and the punishment of God, but instead, they got good stuff. And grace is getting something that you did not deserve. They didn't deserve it, but they got it anyway. So here is a wonderful picture of grace and mercy kind of woven together. Verse 13, that evening quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. I want to pause here because it doesn't say a whole lot about the whole quail thing. There is another episode that takes place later on in Numbers chapter 11. A different thing, but I thought it was fascinating. The quail was not something that we come to find out. The quail is not something that was a constant thing. It was a periodic event. And what had happened was, here they are in Numbers 11, and they have been crying out because they've been eating this manna, this bread from heaven, for so long, and it was starting to wear on them a bit. And so verse 4, it says, the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Yes, I know, that's the same type of thing, but it is a different event. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlics. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. And then it gives a little bit of more description of it. And well, let's read the description. We'll go back and fill it in also. The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. People went around gathering it, and they ground it into a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes. It tasted something like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Now, here's that anger thing that was very interesting. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? Blah, 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 blah. Let's keep going. I want to shoot down. Where do I want to go to? Yes. Keep going, verse 31. Skip forward. Numbers 11:31. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. So there's a lot of quail here. All that night, day and night, and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Oh! Then they spread them out all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah. And of course, Kibroth Hattaavah means graves of craving, because there they buried the food who had craved for other food. buried the people who had craved other food. Isn't that fascinating? Now, that's not this event. We find out that they got quail. And then we also find that they ended up eating this manna for 40 years. That's coming at the end. But let's go back. Let's go back. Verse 14 of Exodus chapter 16. So there was like this layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost, yes, frosted flakes, they're great, on the ground, appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, manna. Yeah, what is it? For they did not know what it was. We find out that manna actually means, what is it? Isn't that interesting? So we come to this idea of manna and we're like, wow, that's really a cool name. It just means, what in the world is this that I'm looking at? So they all walked outside. They see the frosted flakes and they go, what is it? And they're like, hey, that's a cool name. I think it'll stick. So they called it manna. Now look back, Psalm 78. This is on your notes if you want to write a note here too. Psalm 78, 25. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food that he could eat. So manna is actually an angelic food. I thought that was pretty fascinating. And also I think it's really fascinating that sometimes when blessings come in our life, you don't really recognize them, do you? They walked out and they're like, what is that? That's what you've been asking for. That's the food that you've been needing to give to you. And they didn't recognize it. Oh man, remember that as we're going to make some applications about what the bread represents. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. Now, if you have a text note there, omer is about, it says in my Bible, about 2 liters. And there's a lot of debate whether it's really 2 liters or if it's 1 liter. We know it's somewhere between, omer is between 1 liter and 2 liters. To give you an idea, 2 liters, just think of a 2 liter bottle of soda. So they either gathered a liter of this bread or 2 liters of this bread. Now, there has been some debate about exactly what this manna is. Some people believe that there's these weird insects that are out in the desert and that they excrete a small drop of fluid, and when it dries, it looks like this stuff, and maybe that's the food that God provided for them. I'm sorry, that's just not going to fly. Why do I know that? Because of this omer situation. That means that they would have to gather somewhere around, there would have to be on the ground about 9 million pounds of this manna every single morning. There ain't enough insects excreting enough stuff in order to fulfill this tall order. You're talking when you walked outside, it was everywhere and it was thick. 9 million pounds a day, and this happened every day. And when they were in their wilderness wanders for 40 years, they ate this manna. Man, fascinating. So it's not some insect excreting this, or you can come up with all the natural explanations you want, but you can never fulfill that tall order. This is a divine gift from God. Now, verse 17. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. Watch what happens. This is interesting. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much. And he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Isn't that interesting? So imagine you go outside and you start gathering stuff, and you're supposed to gather an omer for each person you have in the tent. And let's say you had, let's say there's 5 people in your tent. And let's say, to be extra certain, you gathered 10 omers. You wanted like 2 omers per person. Well, what happened when you actually measured, when you got back inside your tent and started measuring, guess how much you actually had? You only had 5 omers. What about for those people that went out and had 2 people in their tent, and they go out to gather, and they're kind of lazy, and they're not really that hungry, so they only gather 1 omer worth, 1 omer to split between 2 people. Well, guess what? If you gathered 1 omer and you went back inside, you actually had two omers worth of manna. And then there's application coming on just a little bit, so hold on to that. Very fascinating. Then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. Simple instruction, right? Whatever you have, you consume. You eat it. That's why it's, you know, an omer per person. You just consume it. Just eat it. And don't keep anything until the morning. Don't have refrigerators. Don't have leftovers. They spoil in my refrigerator too. But don't keep it. Verse 20, however, some of them paid no attention to Moses. That's the sin. It wasn't a question of forgetfulness. This is direct disobedience. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. So, I mean, it's pretty obvious as you're going through and you wake up and the kids start shrieking and freaking out because you'd gathered a little, you didn't want to go out and gather the next day's omer, so you kept some of it to the next day to kind of have as a snack in the morning so you didn't have to go out and gather. And sure enough, it was full of maggots and all the kids are starting to scream and it's starting to smell and everyone's running outside. And Moses could pretty much see who it was that disobeyed this order. Verse 21, each morning everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning. So there on the sixth day, they're supposed to go ahead and gather twice as much, eat one portion that day, and then the next day, there's not going to be anything out there, and it's not going to spoil. You can go ahead and keep it, and you're going to be okay. Isn't this interesting, this giving of the Sabbath? Have we hit Exodus chapter 20 yet? This is before the law was given at Mount Sinai. This goes all the way back to when? The book of Genesis. How many days did God work? 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. So this idea, it continues to go through even through the Sinaitic covenant. Interesting that it's emphasized here. Verse 24. So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and did not stink or get maggots in it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you're to gather it, but on the seventh day of the Sabbath there will not be any. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it. Duh. But they found none. Again, God, remember what it said, it was testing them. It said, look, we're just going to do a couple of simple things to get you to try and understand. You need to follow my directions. Verse 28, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and keep my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh. No one is to go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. People of Israel called the bread manna, and you probably have a text note there. Why do they call it manna? Because manna means, what is it? Told you. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey, frosted flakes. Moses said, this is what the Lord had commanded, take an omer of manna and keep it for generations to come so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt. So this was placed then when it's finally created, the Ark of the Covenant, this omer of manna was also kept. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land which was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is one-tenth of an ephah, or an ephah. Yeah. Now, let's take a look at this because we find out some very interesting things about what this bread represents. Again, all of the stuff did actually happen in real time. This is not a fable. It's not a fictitious story that has some deeper meaning, like Aesop in his fables. These were real events that actually took place, but they were also given that have this spiritual application that goes along with it. Oftentimes, as you go through the Bible, you find out that bread sometimes is referred to or analogous to the actual word of God. Jeremiah 15:16. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. And then in the book of Revelation, chapter 10, John is there. He says, so I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll, the words. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And you can make a ton of applications. Let's hit a couple of these things about how this manna, this bread, is much like the Word of God. Well, you need to gather it. You actually need to go out and get it. You actually need to search. It would have been a great miracle if God would have bypassed the gathering process and just put it directly into their stomachs. But he didn't. The Bible is actually supposed to be picked up, taken, and eaten, and digested. And how often was this supposed to take place? Daily. Interesting, isn't it? Daily. Have we done that? Have we daily consumed the scriptures? Yeah, we've faltered on this one, haven't we? We also find out that, as it said, that the stuff was small. And I think that's a great application when it comes to the Bible. It's only 66 books. You might say, that's a lot. Well, imagine if you were going to try and contain the will, purpose, and love of God in a writing form. How many books, tomes, libraries, worlds could you fill up with words describing God's purpose, will, and love? I mean, it'd be endless. Here we have 66 books. Amazing, isn't it? How small it is. And it's given to... And also, it's something that you're supposed to gather for yourself. It's something you need to be taking. Now, I did hear some pastors, unfortunately, they said, when during the day was it to be gathered? And they say in the morning. And I even heard some guy really get all legalistic and saying, yeah, that's the time to gather. If you're going to do Bible study, do it in the morning. And I'm like, wow. You know, some of us just hate the morning, right? Right? Raise your hand, unless you're driving, raise your hand if you hate the morning. I absolutely despise the morning. I am not in my best mode of thought in the morning. I can't think in the morning. I'm groggy. I'm grumpy. That's not the time to really be eating it. Best thing is for me is other times during the day. Maybe it's later on in the morning. Maybe it's a little bit more at night. It's not a question. I don't want to get legalistic on when during the day we're supposed to do it. We're just supposed to do it daily. And then also, as we take and remember this Revelation passage, sometimes we read the Word of God and it's sweet. Sometimes it turns our stomach sour. Someone strikes you on the cheek, hit them back. No, I'm sorry. Someone strikes you on the cheek, offer them the left cheek as well. Someone forces you to walk a mile with them, walk 2 miles with them. There's some stuff that'll turn your stomach, but again, it's all good. It will actually help. It might turn your stomach sour, but it really is very, very sweet. Oh, boy, what else could we say about that? Now, let's stop there with the Word of God being the bread, because I think there is another application that is, I think, very important. If you want to, go ahead. You don't even have to keep your Bibles at that spot, but turn, if you will, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Here we're going to, again, it's not us that's, quote, allegorizing this. It's not us that's making an analogy of it and forcing something. It's God, that Jesus in the flesh. He's going to be the one that's going to do it. So we have great, great comfort in trying to pull everything we can, because Jesus did the same thing. Now, as you look at John 6, what's the heading there? Jesus feeds the 5,000, right? So imagine that this miracle is just taking place with feeding tons of people, right? Jesus walks on the water then. Great miracle. Verse 25. Jesus, the what? Yeah, the bread of life. Verse 25. I'll read this. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. He's saying, you're not coming to me to get miraculous stuff. And they haven't even asked for a miraculous sign yet. They're going to. He's already anticipating it. He's saying, you're coming because you're hungry. and you want some physical needs met. Verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed this his seal of approval. Then they asked him the typical question that everyone asks, what must we do to do the work God's required? What is it that we have to do in order to be in a right relationship with God? And it's funny because the work that he says here is really not a work at all, is it? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Do you hear how it has nothing to do with works? Remember we talked about saved by grace. He who believes has everlasting life. I tell you, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It is the one of the most well-documented, maybe the most well-documented doctrine that salvation comes through belief in the one that God has sent, that person, Jesus Christ. Verse 30. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? Don't you love it? What just happened? He just fed the multitudes with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he just walked on water. Isn't that amazing? And they're asking him, what miraculous sign are you going to give us? And look what they said. What will you do? Verse 31, our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Oh. They opened the door. Jesus is going to step right through. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You catching that analogy? You hearing what Jesus is saying? The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven, a supernatural gift, and gives life to the world. Again, this is a great application to the Word of God also being that bread. It comes down from heaven, engineered, orchestrated, written by God through his people, and it gives life. It talks about the other bread. And that bread's Jesus Christ. Come down from heaven and gives life to the world. So they said, from now on, give us this bread. And he's like, you're really not getting it, are you? And chances are, if I was back then, I probably wouldn't be getting it either. I'm glad Jesus elaborates. And then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not yet believe. What's so fascinating about that is, remember when the manna came down? They're like, give us bread from heaven. And so it came, and then what did they say? Wow, it's manna. What in the world is that? They did not recognize the very gift that God had given. And isn't that what Scripture say? Isn't that what the Bible says? He came unto his own. He came into the world. But they didn't recognize him. They did not recognize him. They didn't know it was him. They're standing right there in front of the Messiah, the Son of God, coming down from heaven as the bread of life, as the Savior of the world, and they don't recognize it. Interesting, isn't it? See the parallels there? Fascinating. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Wow. Now, it's unfortunate because sometimes the church is stingy with its bread. Sometimes the church is stingy with the blessings of God, and they drive people away, and for that, I'm sorry. When it comes to God, when it comes for somebody that wants to go out and collect the bread from heaven and have him go into their life, he'll not drive you away. If you have been wondering about Christianity and wondering if it's for you, and if you're thinking, yeah, but will I be accepted? Well, unfortunately, with humans, we sometimes are cruel and we don't do that very well. But I can tell you confidently, God will not drive you away. He won't. If you go out and gather just a little bit, Jesus says, if you have the faith size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. You can move mountains. Even just a little bit, it's a great place to start. And then you want to gather some more. You want to gather some more. And God is going to give you absolutely everything that you need. That's that thing where some that gathered a little, all of a sudden they had a whole lot. God's going to give you the exact thing that you need. Sometimes you might want to try and gather a whole lot more. You might be reading and reading and reading and trying to understand a whole lot more. God's going to give you exactly what you need for your life at that time. Wow. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who has sent me. And this is the will of him who has sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, the idea of salvation, of looking to the Son and belief in Jesus Christ, wow, that is amazing. Verse 41, at this the Jews began to... Interesting. What do you think? They began to grumble because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Look what he says, 43, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Jesus saying, I'm the only one who has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the man in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then they get into a whole big discussion about how can he give his flesh to eat. And he's talking about his death and his resurrection. He's talking about Passover. And he's talking about how he institutes communion. It's all wrapped up. It's all part and parcel of that salvation history that we know so well from Genesis to the present day. Jesus is that bread. Might I make a plea with you? The Israelites, when they went out to look at the bread and see what it was, they didn't just stare at it, did they? It's not enough that the gift has been presented. The manna is there. Jesus Christ is there. You can study as much as you want. You can become an expert in the Bible. You can know every historical and religious fact there is to know about Jesus Christ. You can become an expert in the menu, but it means nothing until you eat. It means nothing until it's consumed. It means nothing until Jesus Christ is inside of you. Oh, friends. So many people are struggling with life because they're only looking. They're only looking at it going, wow, that's interesting, or wow, what is that, or wow, you know, I need to study about it a little bit more. No, now's the time. Go ahead, pick it up, and eat it. Take Jesus for his word. Take Jesus that he says that eating his body and his blood and looking to that sacrifice, believing in that, that's salvation. Don't study it, believe it. Don't try to understand it. Have faith in it. Don't look at it. Consume it. So many people are struggling because you're experts in the menu, but you never tasted the food. Go ahead. Taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. There could be so much more that we could say here in the book of Exodus. And I challenge you that a fun little thing to do is to write down all the ways that the bread of heaven, or that the Bible is like the bread, the manna, and also that how Jesus is like that manna. You can draw so many parallels. You can mine that rich ore and have tremendous treasures come from it. I've given you a couple of the points, but I encourage you to go back and relook at it and see all that. It's great. And remember completely, if you feed on the bread of life, you will have eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that it nourishes us, that it sustains us, that it provides for us, that you give us exactly what we need at the time that we need it. And I thank you that as we read this story in Exodus, that it, this real event, how they were acting out prophecy in essence. They were that model. They were an important part of that history, because you had so many things to teach, not just to them. You needed to teach them to Pharaoh. You needed to teach them to us, living so many thousands of years later. I'm amazed at that. I'm amazed at that. And help us, Lord, wherever we're at, whether we're in a place of bitterness, or we're in a place of grumbling, or we're in a place that seems dry and deserted, Lord, you continue to be everything that we need. That when you come into our lives, that we don't reject you, that we don't disobey, but that we simply just come and receive that beautiful, wonderful gift that has come down, that supernatural gift that you have given to us, and that's yourself. And we thank you that there in that small human form of Jesus Christ, you are able to contain your full essence. That's amazing. And I pray, Lord, that we would continue to work our lives for food that doesn't spoil, for riches in heaven. And so I pray for a special blessing as we continue to study along, that you would continue to provide for everything that we need, Lord. And if Lord, someone here is needs that opportunity now to finally taste and see how good you are, that here in the private place wherever they're at, that you would come into their lives, that they would open up and that they would know you, and that they would taste, and that they would consume, and that you would live inside of them in their heart. Lord, we pray for that to happen. And in all things, Lord, may you receive the glory and the honor and the praise. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.